Do you need a pillow or something? Okay. I want everybody to be as comfortable as possible. Okay, folks, we've come to a point now where we've been studying along for many, many, many Bible classes this expression, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. And as we ended our last lesson, I was challenging you to kind of be able to make an assessment, and that's not something that you were to do in the break, but you need to sit down this week and really assess to see that some change is happening. I'm not, like I say, after explosions going off, but that you really are. You know, when it came to Romans 12, 1 and 2, and you presented your body as a living sacrifice and agreed with your Heavenly Father that you the two things that were going to be the markers of your life was going to be no longer conformed to this world and then being transformed by the renewing of your mind, and we talked about it at that time, you had to have some amount of an appreciation for what, quote, this world is. And by the time you reach Romans 12, you probably got, just to put a percentage to it, you probably got somewhere around 70-75% of, and I'm talking about not just Romans, I'm talking about from Genesis 1:1 to through Romans 10, or Romans 11, you've got a pretty healthy understanding of what the world is. And the difference between what the world or the course of this world is about. But what we're going to gain as we go on into our education, not only as we finish out level 1, but especially when we get into level 2 and finally get to those epistles of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, you really start to get that multidimensional understanding of what the policy of evil is, what God's plan and purpose is with us as members of the Church of Body of Christ, and a deeper impact that we're making, this is where all that really begins. I mean, begins in earnest. To finally pull back the curtain a little bit and see what this world is made of. And not only that, this is going to be for nothing if all you do is go away with a bit of an academic understanding of, well, I understand how much worse the world is. What I really want you to understand is how much it's affected you. Because not one of us in this room today are clean from it. We've all got dirty hands. We are all corrupted by it to one degree or another. And to gain the subtleties of that corruption and to be able to see how, as you interface and work with God's Word, to not just read it, but what I oftentimes say is it begins reading you and exposing this and seeing that the genius of your Father in writing the curriculum for your education the way you wrote it is to go after these areas to be able to have power, real power. I'm not talking about some fake speaking and so-called tongues type fakery power. I'm talking about real power that works within your inner man to be able to change your heart and to be able to change it into a heart that matches the heart of your Father. Folks, that's where I'm really, this whole ministry is going. Because if you don't go away changed, if you're not being conformed into the image of God's Son and emulating your Father in the details of your life, then you shouldn't even be here. Because you could go to any church, and I'm sure you could go to a church that sings and be better entertained. But what I'm after is that your life on this earth is to count for something. And it's to count for something to someone who died to give it to you. When you look at the cross, you can't go away from that thing and not be changed. And he didn't just die so that you could barely get your rear end out of hell and get into heaven. He died for the pinnacle of it was so that you and him would become father, son, father, daughter. And we know that from Galatians when we went over all that. Your redemption wasn't just so that you could have eternal life and get into heaven by the skin of your teeth. Your justification and salvation was so that your Father could train you to go into business with Him forever, to train you into how to take that heavenly realm and put His, instead of Him going in there and just by His own power and omnipotence and going shabam and bringing glory and bringing light and bringing life and bringing all of His essence into existence in the heavenly realm, which He could do, it would be far more gratifying and far more glorious and glorifying to Him and any of you who've had children or been children, and that includes most of you. You know that that's the truth. It's far more pleasing and far more satisfying and far more glorious when your son or your daughter, or you as your father's son, or you as your father's daughter, emulate Him in some grand way to where He is glorified by what you say and what you do and your conduct and behavior. And what blows the mind is that He is reserved for His heavenly realm to be brought to life, not by the fingers of His omnipotence, but by His body. That He created this body of Christ, you and I, as intelligized sons, being able to take and put His life into existence in the creature and to liberate that thing from the bondage of corruption. Now I go back to that. I didn't plan on going back to that at this moment, but I go back to that because that's that carrot that dangles out there in front of us. That's that grand purpose for which we're being trained. And it makes having to sit under a boring pastor who just repeats and repeats and repeats, it makes it palatable. Or you can stomach it. Nobody's throwing up yet. But it makes it so that you can it's kind of like Del Griffith. You're going to go to heaven and say, well, you can take anything. Well, Martin Newbold was my pastor. I can take it all. I can sit through any boring, horrible thing. And that's okay. I'm fine with that. I've come to terms with that. But what a grand thing we've put our hand to. I still come back to it with awe that nothing captivates a mind or a human heart. Nothing you could put your mind to or your hand to can match what we are doing here. That's why this is critically important. As we begin to enter into the phase of our Father's business, where we actually get to do some battle with the adversary and to do it intelligently. And I don't mean intelligently that you're high IQ wise. I mean that we know what we're doing. I always like what Franklin Miller said. Franklin Miller was a Medal of Honor recipient from Vietnam. He was in the Green Berets. And as I look around this room this morning, there isn't a single person in here, maybe him, who is skinny enough, scrawny enough, sorry about that, to be able to depict the physique of Franklin Miller. If you looked at Franklin Miller, you would think, it was almost like Keith used to talk about himself when he would say he was so thin that if he turned sideways, he'd look like a zipper if he stuck his tongue out. Franklin Miller was a guy that he looked like if you blew on him too hard, he'd fall down. He was one of the toughest Green Berets you can possibly imagine. And he said, I was like that. I was easily beat up. He didn't play sports. He didn't do any of those things. His physique was just laughable. But he said, when they put an M16 in my hand, everything changed. When I learned to be cross-trained with every single weapon in our American arsenal, I could take on any enemy because I had the weapons and I was intelligent in how to use them. Here is a little scrawny guy who couldn't box in flyweight, but with the proper weapons, he could take on any enemy and any adversary and do it intelligently. Not only be able to shoot them, but know how to deploy six men to wipe out a company, to be able to know how to use terrain and weather and sunlight to his advantage. That's what I mean by an intelligized son, a son who knows how to take the weapons that he's been given, the Word of God that effectually works within him, and be able to look at this world around him and be able to know what's a threat and what's not. And some of the things that you, and I know I've gone through it, some of the things that I didn't think was a threat to me at all were actually part and parcel of the works of darkness. And now I want to cast those things off. Well, that's what I'm talking about when I'm talking about this evaluation we need to go through. And we need to make sure that some change is happening, that our view of dispensational timing, the timing of the time in which we live, has changed. And if it hasn't, maybe it will in the next 30 minutes. Let's take what we've covered so far in all the background work we've been doing with all the passages we've gone over from God's Word that we've covered so far, and we should be in a position now as an assembly for kind of, let's step back from it. Sometimes I have to do this myself. You really can get so close to the forest you can't see the trees. Or maybe it's the other way around. But anyway, let's step back for a moment and gain an even greater, I hope, understanding and appreciation for the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace. It's kind of that kicker that I've been alluding to. Now, what I'm after here is there is a particular phrase that God uses that I don't think we appreciate much at all if we even know about it. And what I'm after is to gain by that a particular perspective, the way you view things, the way you see and view the time in which you live right now. And I'm not talking about the fact that, rightly so, we currently live in the dispensation of the grace of God. That's great. And we've rightly divided time past, but now to come. We've done that for years. And we've been able to rightly divide with terms, other terms that God uses. You and I, this is a vital thing. You and I have been well taught and well schooled by the course of this world. You really have. One of the best pieces of advice Keith Blades ever gave me, he said, just remember, and I'm not saying this is a slam to you, this isn't a criticism, this is the reality. He said, just remember, when you look over the pulpit, pretty much every person you look at has been subverted in some way or another. And he said this in connection with some things that Paul taught Timothy about subverted hearers. And that's a powerful word, to be subverted to something. And I realize how deeply subverted I've been in the course of this world. Our culture plays a part of it. Philosophy plays a part of it. Education plays a big part in it. Parental raising plays a big part in it. There's all kinds of forces vying for your life, vying for your attention, vying for your time, vying for your energy, vying for your money, vying for your attention. More and more and more and more. I never thought I'd live in a day when we're starting to resemble the little guy on the cartoon chart when they go from goo to the zoo, you know? You've seen that on the evolutionary chart when Neanderthal man, and this is all bogus, but, you know, he kind of was all humped over like this. That's where we're going, because we're going to be doing, everybody's doing this. If I were going into business now, I'd be a chiropractor. I think them and a funeral director will never lack for business. We've all, let's face it, folks, been well schooled to think about the time in which we live in some very particular ways. And we're either consciously aware of it, or if not, if we're unconscious of it, It doesn't matter because we're still being influenced by it and we're still being conditioned by it. Now, I've got that chart up behind me that represents everything going back to the beginning of time, the beginning of the world. And it ends with the kingdom of heaven being established. That's not the way the world thinks. Now, I know you know that. This would not be submissible in most college courses. It would be wadded up, thrown away, and I'd be banished to the nutcase crowd. But let me give you an example. Like I say, either way, whether we're consciously aware of it or not, that thinking, that conditioning, that teaching that we have received has really come from the satanic course of this world that the adversary has chartered. Now, I'm not saying that Satan has taught you personally. I'm saying that he has so ingeniously constructed this thing, and he really has, so that even if he met his own demise, it would continue on. That's one of the reasons why when Paul says we really put on the whole armor of God in Ephesians, he even then says that we don't do battle with Satan himself. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against what? Principalities, powers, and mights, wickedness in high places, spiritual wickedness in high places, and all this kind of thing. Satan himself is not mentioned in that list, but his cohorts are. He's really genius in what he's done. And the way it can so subtly influence us. And we've all come under its influence in some way or another. We've been influenced by it. We've been conditioned by it. And it's all part of the ungodly thinking of the world of the ungodly that's developed over again ever since Noah and his family walked off the ark. Let me give you a couple of examples. One of the most classic examples would be just simply the theory, and that's all it is, the theory of evolution. We went over some of these things when we taught on creation many, many years ago in the other building. And we came to understand and appreciate how screwed up evolution really is. And it is. But Darwin, by the way, I don't know if you realize this or not, the book Origin of Species, written by Charles Darwin, came out, I think, if I remember right, it came out in 1859. The day that book came out, it sold out worldwide. The day it came out for sale, it sold out. And his cohorts, scientists, the sciences, have taught us to think about the development of the world instead of time past but now to come. Let's see. Time past but now to come. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 words, and not one of them is even 2 syllables. One word is only 2 letters. That's not scientific. Anything that you look at and are impressed by that's scientific has got to have a big name to it. Methyl ethyl bad stuff or whatever it is. It's got to have. And hopefully some Latinized name. That makes it really official. That really impresses you, doesn't it? It shouldn't. The theory of evolution and the scientists who go along with that taught us from the time we were in grade school to now to think about time in terms of geologic periods. We learned some of these and quickly forgot them. I did. In fact, we actually have, geologically, we have classifications such as eons, eras, and then periods. And all of which, they say, occur in millions of years and even billions of years. They look at a rock and they say that's so many billions of years old. And they don't say that rock was sitting out in God's time past program with Israel. No, they have words. They have words that they conjured up that give us not much sense, but a lot of highly impressed with. A whole bunch of, you take the eras, and there's a whole bunch of subcategories to the geologic eras. And I had to write some of them down, and I'm not going to stand up here and make you think I know them or had them memorized. I once did. I remember taking a test on these, but I quickly forgot them. Maybe some of you remember having to learn the Cenozoic era. Remember that? Cenozoic, Mesozoic. Mesozoic, by the way, includes that real famous period, the Jurassic period. Jurassic Park. Oh, this has got to be good. This has to be real. How impressive. I'm just saying, these are some of the methods by which you've been impressed. You've been conditioned. You've been influenced. Then you add the Paleozoic, the Neoproterozoic, the Mesoproterozoic, the Paleoproterozoic. Proterozoic. Time passed. Then we learned about time in terms of mythological periods. You say, mythological periods? Sure. And you may be unconscious of it, but you've learned it. You don't even know what it is, but it's influenced you. Mythological and astrological, not astronomical, astrological time periods, even though they're mythological, they nevertheless have greatly shaped and influenced the thinking of the people of the world. There are actually so-called astrological ages that follow the 12 courses of the zodiac, the age of Taurus, the age of Pisces, the age of Aries, and on through the zodiac. Some of you are too young to remember this. Some of you are probably old enough to have forgotten it. But back in the 19... I can remember my sister Pam used to annoy me to death with the kind of music she listened to. For one thing, she listened to the Beatles, and I hated them then, I hate them now. There's nothing about the Beatles I ever liked. So if you're a Beatles fan, I understand that. It's a subjective thing. Don't take it personally. I just never... They're just... And they admitted it. Their most famous chords, John Lennon said, they were just... He said, we only knew two chords and was learning the third. And most of the bilge that he wrote was a bunch of human good anyway, and all this kind of thing. But if you're a Beatles fan, okay, I could care less. Someday you'll realize good music. But back at that period of time, my sister used to annoy me with all this stuff, the Beatles. And she had a really popular group that she loved to listen to all their songs. Have you ever heard of a group called the Fifth Dimension? Remember the Fifth Dimension? Was it Marilyn McCoo, Billy Davis Jr.? The Fifth Dimension, man. What was their big hit? The Age of Aquarius. You know what that is? That's a real thing. I mean, a real thing too. All of that, what came out of that was, what developed was what was commonly called, this isn't the way I would use the expression, but what was commonly called the New Age movement in the 60s and the 70s. The New Age movement, by the way, that was 1969 when that song was famous. Came out. So again, it was picked up by our popular culture. Kids were singing, this is the dawning of the age of Aquarius. They had no idea, it just sounded good. You know, thought maybe it was a song about Aquaman or something. I always liked Aquaman. He was my guy. I liked him. But you had these astrological ages. But all I'm saying is how it can sneak in to your vocabulary, it can sneak into some of your thinking, whether you're consciously aware or not. Greek mythological time periods is the way some people look at time, such as the Golden Age, the Silver Age, the Bronze Age, the Heroic Age, the Iron Age. All of those have significance. Probably none of those, or very few of those, are unfamiliar terms to you. You've heard those before. Studied something about the Iron Age. Yeah, I think they made iron tools or something. I don't know. But it became part of the way you thought. It's a challenge to godly thinking. Whether it's a huge one or a small one, it's a challenge to godly thinking. Then there are historical periods and ages which focus upon the development of certain geographic areas of the earth. And we're not going to get into these, but you have periods that are called these geographic areas, like the Americas, the Southeast Asia, China, Africa, Europe, Japan, the Middle East. There's been more recent historical ages that you and I would be more familiar with when we studied history in school and social studies. We went through such things as the machine age, but the word age was used. It's a time period that we became familiar with. It's when the Industrial Revolution happened, you know, back in the 1880s, 90s, and the first part of the turn of the 20th century, the American Revolution, and you've got all those big-name billionaire guys that we know of now, like the Rockefellers and J.P. Morgan and all those guys back then, including Mr. Biltmore himself. George Vanderbilt. George Vanderbilt. Railroad tycoon. Then we moved into the atomic age, right? Atomic bomb. We also called that what? The space age. Man, when I was a kid, that's all that you did. I mean, even G.I. Joe was NASA stuff. The rich kids all had the Apollo, you know, the thing, the space suit and stuff. I just had, you know, G.I. Joe's basic uniform, and I did have two. I had one guy dressed up like a German, and then they'd do battle. It wasn't a doll. Don't tell me I played with dolls. It was an action figure. But the space age was huge. The postmodern age, now we live in a time or coming out of a time that was commonly called what? The information age, which led to a lot of poor biblical handling as well, because everybody thought that, well, the rapture is going to take place because of the computer, because the Bible says that there's going to be an increase of knowledge. Sorry, folks, but that increase of knowledge took place long before the computer was ever invented. It's already been done. Then there's what we might call philosophical ages that we're influenced by. Maybe we don't even know it. Such as the age of, I love this term because it's so antithetical to what it is, the age of enlightenment. And actually, there's been several ages of enlightenment. The most recent age of enlightenment, or sometimes it's called the age of reason, is the one that we're familiar with. Took place around the 1770s. Actually, it began around 1650 and ran through the 1780s, but it included 1776 and the time in which our country was formed. All of our founding fathers were influenced by what was called the Age of Enlightenment. The Age of Enlightenment had a lot of German rationalism and reasoning that all went along with it. This is one of the reasons why one of the biggest flourishing organizations at that time was called the Freemasons. The Freemasons was an organization of secrecy and of supposed, the big thing about the Freemasons was that they supposedly knew the light. And the more degrees you got, the more light they gave you. Well, actually what wound up happening was that as you would go up through the degrees, I know my father was a 32nd degree Mason, as you would go up through the degrees, you paid dues and paid dues and paid more money to get these degrees. And then what they would do is when you'd do the secret handshake. And by the way, the secret word for masonry is Mahabon. So now you all know it. That's the secret name of God. So you don't have to be a Mason at all. You know that the secret name of God is Mahabon. And you know that the name of God that they call when they raise the royal arch in their stupid services is called Jabulon, which is a combination of three gods. So now you know all the secrets. You didn't have to pay dues. You didn't have to get knocked out. You didn't have to strip down to your chest and get that stupid sword slapped on your skin. You got more today than you'll get in most churches any time right there. Mahabon. Jobulin. Remember that? You got it. I can even show you the secret handshake if you want. And the resurrection handshake when they raise you on your third degree. All those kinds of things. What that was enlightenment. And the idea was that when you reached another level, you'd get more light. But what you wound up with is a Mason standing there saying, well, in the next degree, you'll get the light. So you pay it, and then you pay it. Where's the light? It's in the next degree. Okay, so you pay it. Where's the light? It's in the next degree. Okay, so you get up to 32. Where's the light? They say, well, it's actually in the 33rd, but you can't pay for that. You have to be so special that we nominate you for that. Then you'll get all the light. It's just one disappointment after another. But what I'm after is there was a lot of reasoning and thought that went on in the Masonic world that started to develop things about that we're influenced by to this day, about forms of government, about a three-branch form, about the equality of all men under the law, and all of these kinds of things, which, by and large, made a very unique nation on this earth, the United States of America. I understand all that. But I also understand that very little of that is biblical. If the United States followed God's pattern, we would have a king. That's what he's going to have out there. He's not going to have that's not going to be President Jesus. He's going to be King of Kings. I'm just saying this to show you, not to get under your skin, but to show you that we've been affected by this. And based upon a bunch of believers, there was a bunch of believers back then that were, some of them were our founding fathers. Some of them were not believers. And the ones who were believers were oftentimes Bible rejectors, Bible critics, and Bible scoffers. You've got to remember, 1776, 77, 79, 80, 81, you go from that time up to 1881 is when a new Bible came out, the American Standard Version came out. It was a result of that Bible rejecting that had been going on. Thomas Jefferson literally cut words out of the Bible. His Bible, he cut the whole book of Revelation out and said that John was a raving maniac and a lunatic. And then he took the Bible and just took his sharp knife and he cut all the sections out of it he didn't want in it. Now that's just stupid. But was he a great founding father? Yeah, he had some great ideas on how men should govern each other and allow freedom to expand in its in a very large way. But it's not a patch to what Christ is going to be able to do. Not a patch. Some of the people you're influenced by that you may not have even heard of is Francis Bacon, Descartes, John Locke, Spinoza, Voltaire, Hume, Kant, Sir Isaac Newton, and all of these guys went hand in glove with the evolutionists that were arising at the same time. James Hutton, Charles Lyell, and Charles Darwin, which brought about the so-called, what came out of that? Scientific revolution. And all of these things were incorporated into the teaching elements of our country and taught us not to think of time this way at all, but to think in time and our place in time entirely different. In fact, one of the things that evolutionists want you to believe is that you're nothing special at all, that the Earth is just a planet that happened to be flung in place by chance. It has no special place in the universe. It has no special place at all. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says that the earth is in the center of the universe. It's in the center of it. Well, you know, the Hubble telescope seems to not I don't care what the Hubble telescope shows. But this is just a sample. There's many more, but you get the gist of what I'm talking about in the many ways our thinking has been influenced. But the general idea of all of them combined together is that man, ever since he's been on this earth, for however many millions of years he's been around, is evolving and bettering himself. And if we can just get rid of that pesky Bible, that's what we got to get rid of. If we can get rid of it, and we can get rid of that God of the Bible and those Bible-believing Christians, then eventually mankind can come along and solve its war problems, its poverty problems, its sickness and disease problems. In fact, if it wasn't for those guys, we by now would be able to have solved death. We'll create a nirvana, a utopia of unending ideal conditions, unrest and harmony and stability and joy. And little pieces of that float around in us. Now, part of our understanding and appreciation for the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace and for the naturalness for us to have generated and developed within us a godly hatred, abhorrence, and disdain for the course of this world and all of that garbage that it carries with it, all that disease that it infects the human mind with. That generation of godly hatred, abhorrence, and disdain for the works of darkness that fuel and promote the world of the ungodly, which goes for the members of the remnant of Israel and God's program with them and for us as members of the church, the body of Christ in this dispensation of grace, part of that includes you and I having our Heavenly Father's perspective and viewpoint as well, listen, as utilizing God's own terminology, right? And believe me, it's not Mesozoic or Neo-Paleotropic or whatever it was. They're all tiny little simple words, but they're God's words. And if I were to test you right now, I doubt anyone here would be able to look at that time and say, well, what we're going to do is, and really say what it is from God's perspective, the whole thing. I mean, from the fourth installment to the end of that chart. There's a term that God uses to call that. And we almost never use it. We don't even think of it that way until today. And now you're going to think of it that way from now on. And it occurs, since sonship is in both programs, it occurs in both programs. But ours has a twist to it. We've already picked up a lot of God's terminology and viewpoint. Like I say, time past, but now to come. That's good. We learned about how God first wanted us to understand that division. God's hand was with Israel. God's hand is with the Gentiles. All Israel shall be saved. That's how you first learned it. Even that expression, the dispensation of the grace of God, that's carefully worded. That's the way God never calls it the dispensation of grace. There's a reason for that. It's called, because grace existed out here. This is the dispensation of the grace of God. And we talked about that a long time ago. All I'm saying is we're familiar with some of this terminology, so this isn't a new exercise for any of us. But I want to add right now to that one other expression that God Himself uses to talk about time and talk about the time in which we live and the time in which the remnant of Israel will live. And it's an expression that, as I say, is used in both of God's programs. Come over to Hebrews chapter 9. We're first going to look at it in God's program with Israel. Hebrews chapter 9. Now, I want to show you something here. What I'm going to do is, well, I know you're all turning to Hebrews chapter 9. We were in Hebrews a little bit ago. This is dealing with God's program with Israel. It's not dealing with us, but I'm going to get this expression first here. Okay. You can surely find Hebrews faster than that, Cecil. Go, 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 go. There you go. All right. Okay. I'm going to take this chart and I'm going to remove, I hate doing this, it makes me nervous, the dispensation of grace. I'm going to take it out. Never existed. See how the thing would go without God interrupting the program. And here's what I want. All right, so that's that chart. We've just moved. There's no dispensation of grace. You see the fourth installment and fifth installment now butt right up against one another. And I've expanded this. This isn't written to size. It's not written to scale, drawn to scale. But what I've done is I made it so that you see once the redemption takes place at the cross, you have the day of Pentecost, You have the stoning of Stephen. That's that 1 year of F/M, forbearance and mercy. That's where we talked about in first session, the repentance to Israel was given. And right after that, the crisis is reached at Acts 7. And then, boom, the Lord begins to have his day of wrath and fulfills the last four mandates, the Davidic covenant, the deliverer, the avenger, the king, and the blesser. And I've always mentioned that this period right here, especially here, but we could even go on out to here, but especially this in here, is the climactic stage of God's program with Israel. Now, everything has been traversing on since the beginning of the world. We had the beginning of the world and God destroyed it. Then we had the redevelopment of the world of the ungodly. Everything had been marching along. There's a particular way in which the remnant of Israel was to know what the time in which they were living was called and viewed in God's perspective. And the truth is, what I'm after here, remember, when I'm talking about the remnant, I'm talking about what they were. They began to be taught during the life and earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Once he dies, resurrects, and is ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father, what the Holy Ghost is teaching in the opening chapters of the book of Acts, and what they were to be prepared for, and to always have a view toward. I mean, folks, didn't it ever occur to you that it's funny that when you read the gospel accounts and you read what Jesus does when he's teaching everybody, it just seems like everything is getting ready to fall apart, that this whole thing is coming to an end. And then all of a sudden, it didn't. And we as human beings have a real problem dealing with time when something's promised to happen, but it doesn't. We start thinking everything changes and nothing is going to happen. The remnant, in their orientation to the time in which they're going to be living during the Lord's day of wrath, let's pick this up down here for time's sake. Come down and pick it up at verse near the end of the chapter. It's a great chapter. You've got, we'll talk here in a minute about what's going on here, a little bit of the context, but let me just cut to the chase and get to the expression I'm after. Because what I'm after is going to view this period of time. Yeah, I hope that you'd be able to see through that, so you can. But it views that period of time. That's what I'm, and this is as if there's no dispensation of grace. This is written to the remnant of Israel. They'll know that there was a dispensation of grace. I'm just illustrating it as if it didn't take place. Then we'll see it as when it does take place. Come down toward the end of the chapter here and pick it up at verse 24. He says, "For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now," now that's not "but now" in our dispensation. This is "but now" where they are on their timeline. "Once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." All right? What I'm after there is an expression that's sitting in verse 26. Do you see it? It's the way God views what's going on from the time of the fourth installment, after the 400 years of silence were over, from there until his kingdom gets, until the end of that thousand-year reign. What does he call it? Do you see it in the verse? That's right. The end of the world. That's how God views that whole period. That's the end of the world. The truth is, as far as the chronology and the outworking of all of these things go, of God's plan and purpose for the earth, when the climactic stage of Israel's program arrived, when that fourth installment, when John the Baptist ministry and the Lord came to this earth and God visited his people, when that arrived, with the gospel of the kingdom being preached by them, beginning to be preached anyway, the Lord's day of wrath was to occur. The deliverer and avenger mandates of the Davidic covenant was being on the doorstep, and the means by which God would come along and finally destroy the apostate element of Israel and the satanic policy and plan of evil on the earth. With all that in view, kind of taking it up as a whole package, so to speak, the remnant of Israel was to understand that that's when the end of the world began to become the big issue in all the outworking of God's program. And what he was doing is working out the end of the world. It had all worked and worked and worked and worked. And when this point arrived, when Jesus, when John the Baptist, when all of this began, the end of the world began to be worked out. It began to become the big issue, which, by the way, is why John the Baptist said the things he said. It's one of the reasons why he looked at the Pharisees and he said, "Who hath warned you to flee the wrath to come?" That's why he said that the axe is laid to the tree. Jesus is going to chop this whole thing down. That's what the urgency was all about. John didn't come along and say, "Well, you know, the end of the world's coming, but don't worry about it. There's going to be over 2,000 years before it ever even gets here." No. And that's not to be your attitude either. And that's why Jesus himself taught and said some of the things he taught and said. It's why he prepared the remnant to run at a particular point. Why he gave them those markers to do the things they were going to do. And if you have preachers stand in pulpits trying to get you to do those things today, it won't work. We're not living in a time where you should sell all of your possessions and flee to Petra or somewhere. But when you read the gospel accounts, you get this sense that the end of the world's about to take place. And for some reason, we don't have that sense today. They really did. Heavens, you can get it when you even watch some screwy show on TV about Jesus. It just seems like, man, he was like, what's the thing with Jesus? He acts like the whole world's coming to an end. It is. It began to be that when he was here. But the problem was, it didn't. The problem is, this happened. God interrupted his program and brought in now over 2,000 years of this dispensation of grace. So what's up? Maybe all that end of the world business was just a bunch of hooey. But the truth of the matter is, there in Hebrews chapter 9, if you read this chapter, you'll find that the apostle is writing about as the propitiatory sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ is described here to the remnant in great detail, and the establishment of the new covenant thereby is being described to the members of the remnant of Israel. God describes the timing of it with that expression, the end of the world. And notice in the passage, you have that expression, the foundation of the world. Here's another way to look at the timeline chart from God's perspective. You've got the foundation of the world, and then he's going to which happened back here. Then he's going to talk about everything that's happened since then, especially focusing upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ since that time. And finally, you have the expression, the end of the world. Foundation of the world, since that time, end of the world. It's another way to look at it. And it's a biblical way of understanding it. It has a particular aim in view, maybe it, not so much of rightly dividing, but of gaining an attitude that God has about all that he's doing. One of the reasons he is giving you time on this earth to learn this word and be trained and educated as a son and as a daughter for your heavenly vocation is because he's preparing to end the world. And you're in it. You're in that time. The issue is that you have the foundation of the world, then you have the activities of the Lord, and finally there was a time in the outworking of everything where God looked at it and he said, this is going to be the end, this is going to end the situation that's been in existence since the foundation of the world, which is primarily the issue of the world's sinful condition and all the fruits of it that that spawn into the course of this world. It's the wickedness, iniquity, works of darkness, and ungodliness of it. That's why in the passage right there in front of you, it's why Christ has said it's coming. It says to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And that terminology tells you that since the foundation of the world, sin's been in existence. Satan and his plan and policy of evil have been brought to a climactic stage, a crisis point. And when the climactic stage arrived in view of what was coming up, that was declared by God. He looked at it and said, that's the beginning of the end, so to speak. The truth is, all five of those mandates of the Davidic covenant occurred during the end of the world. The cross of Christ occurs during the end of the world. Now, when it comes to this dispensation of grace that God's brought in, unknown about, unexpectedly, when he raised up and saved the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9, right after the crisis point was reached in Acts chapter 7 with the stoning of Stephen, when it comes to this dispensation, the dispensation of the grace of God, therefore, by its dispensational timing, it exists in the overall time frame, therefore, of the end of the world. That's where we exist. Now, I don't expect you, please don't misunderstand me. A couple of things, don't misunderstand. This is not Israel's last days. These little simple words, last days, end of the world, these are very skillfully, specifically used by God in various contexts to with surgeon-like precision to be able to describe and identify and to be able to impart a particular attitude to the ones he's teaching and training. God uses simple terms that can have enormous power. So don't misunderstand. I'm not saying we're living in Israel's last days. Israel's last days began in the fourth installment and they'll end in the fifth. This is not Israel's last days. And I don't expect you to get a sign and go hang out on the street corner that says, the end is near. Well, the end is near, but nobody's told you to get a sign and go out and parade it around. You're the living epistle. You're the one who's to manifest in the details of your life what this means to you. But I want to get it in your thinking today that you live at the time of the end of the world. And Paul actually uses this same expression, but I said he adds a twist to it. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And this will be the last thing today. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul uses this very same expression. Paul understood the end of the world began when Christ showed up on this earth, and it's going to culminate at the great white throne. The end of the world. That's the time in which I live. That's the time in which you live. But there's a twist to it. Watch this. Come down to verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. And by the way, this is a great passage because look how verse 1 opens up in chapter 10. You know this. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea and all did eat the same spiritual. He goes on and talks about that. What he's talking about is sanctification and how sanctification worked in Israel's program. And this is one of those be not ignorant. There's six of them. It's one of the pet doctrines of the adversary to attack. And every time Paul says, "Don't," I would that you be not ignorant, it's one of those big, big, big doctrines that is attacked by the adversary and is screwed up by unbiblical Christianity all over the place. And sitting in this same chapter when he reminds them of all of these things, he comes down and he says that these were for our ensamples. Look at verse 11. He says, "Now all these things happen unto them for our ensample," not example. If you have the word example, that's not accurate. It should be en, ensample. Like I said, an example is a pattern or a form that you need to follow, but an ensample is a sample or a form that you need to follow, and if you don't follow it, it's to your own peril. All of these were happened unto them for an ensample, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the, what's the next phrase? Ends, plural, of the world have come, are come. And upon whom the ends, plural, of the world are come. Watch this. Paul, it's not the end of the world, it's the ends of the world. Why do you think that is? Why does he put that little plural on there? Any ideas? Any guesses?
Because the dispensation of grace is going to end?
Yeah, that's true. That's right. In our dispensation, there's two worlds in view. Because we exist as the church, the body of Christ, to liberate the heavenly world, the world of the heavenly places, and it's in its end as well. There's actually two ends in view today. For us as members of the church, the body of Christ, we understand the ends of the heavenly world is coming to an end, and the end of the world itself is coming to an end. We have two in view, not just one. Because this dispensation of grace was a mystery, we understand that God is ending the world at large with His program with Israel once He resumes it. And there's some things that are maintained of this world throughout this dispensation. And our job is going to be right now to end that ungodly, corrupted, iniquitous heavenly realm. Everybody thinks that the outer space is pristine. It's a mess. There's all kinds of gases and stinky stuff and blowing up and unfit environment to live out there. It's a mess out there. And it's full of an unseen realm. You can't see it through Hubble's telescope. And that unseen realm has made it, as it says repeatedly in God's Word, the heavenlies are unclean. They're a mess. And that world where Satan has got strongholds in it, that has to come to an end as well. And we get to be the agents through which that takes place. So you have the ends, there are two ends in view, the ends of the world of ungodliness. The world of the ungodly now, from our perspective, as we view the things from the dispensation of grace, not only includes the world of men on earth, but it includes the angelic realm, Satan and his cohorts in that realm. That's why you've got two realms. Well, in the fourth installment, therefore, when the climactic stage arrived, Israel was at the time of the end of the world point. And they will be at that point when God resumes his program with them. Us in this dispensation of grace, in respect to our dispensational timing, in the interruption that it is to the climactic stage of God's program with Israel, we're both in the end of the world. We both, them and us, we're in the end of the world time frame. That's the way in which we are to view time today. We're in the time of the end of the world. There's no guarantee it'll go on tomorrow. Maybe it will. But it could end today, the dispensation, and God will get on with ending the world. But that's my point. Having this godly thinking and perspective and viewpoint whereby both Israel and us, the church, the body of Christ, live at the time of the end of the world or the ends of the world, we then both, therefore, would naturally have as part of our sonship education to acquire and have generated within us that very same godly attitude toward things in connection with the fact that, look, we are living right now in a time at which our Father, God's mind, is occupied with the issue of ending the world. That's what He's occupied with. Well, let that sink in for a moment. He is not occupied with getting a new idea developed in a country and nourishing it and flourishing it until we get all the bad idiots out of the way, and science will just make us, this is all going to go on. That someday we will we will rid ourselves of global warming and climate change and all the deniers of it, and someday we're just going to get better and better and better until we finally become a utopia. And if we can't do it, we'll remove ourselves to another planet where we will. That's how determined we are. Do you know how determined we are? We're willing to die and to put every dime we have money-wise on the fact that we can repopulate another planet and start over again there. Why don't they just call it the God Project? God's mind is not occupied with that. His mind is occupied with ending this world. And you know what he's going to bring out there? A new heaven and a new earth by his design. Well, that's enough. But just thinking that, I never thought that way about the time in which I live. That I live during the time of the ends of the world. That makes things matter. That makes the way I use my time a little bit more important. And to wisely use it. Because I know what my Father's up to. He's up to ending the worlds as we know it. So like I say, don't get yourself a sandwich board sign and go down on Fayetteville Street. The end of the world is near. Now, you don't need to do that. You carry that message in your lungs every day. I'm sure glad he didn't end it, like I said, before I was saved. I'm glad he didn't end it in 1974, 1970, or 1968. Because I was at the age of accountability, and I was unjustified. I was lost. And I'm hoping he'll extend it. I'm hoping that we can cast these works of darkness off and we can actually have a work that can actually keep this thing going so more can be saved from that wrath to come. There's a little bit of truth, though, in that statement. The end is near. There really is. Because we live during the time of the ends of the world. And that's what we ought to be preparing for. Every day of our lives. Because our future is the most glorious future of all. We're going to lose nothing. And we're going to gain everything. All right. That's enough. My voice is done. With our heads bowed. I didn't drink all that water. I threw that out, but I did about go through that. So the bladder can't take much more. With that, let's pray. With our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be able to look at your word and utilize the terms that you use and to know the way your mind works and thinks. And it would be a very sad thing indeed if all we could do is, as outsiders, view it and be in awe of it, but never be able to have it work within us. But we're not sad this morning, and we're not outsiders. We're on the inside, and we are grateful to have that mind of yours and that thinking of yours and that spirit of yours operating within us as your word lives within us. We thank you for this magnificent operation of your word to be able to do that in human hearts like ours. We know that we have a lot to go. We have a great deal to learn, not only about your word, but about how we've been affected by the course of this world and need to be thinking about it the way you think. We thank you for your wisdom in all these matters, and we ask for your wisdom. We ask that you enlighten the eyes of our understanding with your wisdom and your word, and give the peace and the love and the enjoyment and the zeal and enthusiasm that comes from that, where we are not being depressed by it, but we're being invigorated by the fact that we have a great work to do with you. And so we thank you for that opportunity today. We thank you for all that you have made us to be in Jesus Christ. And looking back at our salvation and that cross, we got far more than we ever thought we would get when we believed in him, and we are grateful for that every day. We thank you for that, and we just pray once again for the enlightenment of your word in our hearts by its effectual working, and we pray that we continue to be conformed into the image of your dear Son and emulate you in all the details of our life. For we ask these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.